Just want to welcome you all here, and those who are visitors, I just want to say that for the most part, when we preach from this pulpit, it is expository. We preach verse by verse. We just finished up on the study of the book of Acts. It was 3 years long, but we did go verse by verse. And I'm going to start another book, but in between, I really felt it necessary to do this study. Our theme this year is prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. But I want to talk to you about a type of prayer that I do not think is very spiritually healthy. It is called contemplative prayer. We started it 2 weeks ago, and it will be in it for several weeks. Now, one of the things I want to say about this idea of contemplative prayer, it is not what we would think. Contemplative prayer means to contemplate and think about what you're going to pray about, and to whom you're praying. But that's not what contemplative prayer is. As we're going to see, and as we have seen, that contemplative prayer is a mystic type of movement in the church today where you empty your mind by saying Christian mantras. You empty your mind by saying these mantras over and over so that you come into some meditative state and supposedly the Lord speaks to you. And it's catching on like wildfire in the church. Let me just read from Pastor Gilly, who is the pastor of Southern View Chapel. You can go on the internet and check out his website. And he has many, many articles and he's written several books. I've always appreciated him. He writes this: almost everyone on the cutting edge of Christianity is talking about spiritual formation. That's another buzzword. From books to magazine articles to sermons to seminary courses, spiritual formation is a hot topic. What is spiritual formation? What does it teach? Is it something to embrace, ignore, or fight? He goes on to say, spiritual formation is not equivalent to discipleship, or mentoring for that matter. Some trace the roots of the spiritual formation movement to 1974, when Father William Menninger, a Trappist monk, that's a monk that's secluded in a monastery, found an ancient book entitled The Cloud of Unknowing in the library at St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts. This 14th century book offered a means by which contemplative practices long used by Catholic monks could be taught to lay people. He goes on to say, these disciplines, it's these things that they do, you could call them rituals, these disciplines were not completely unknown to evangelicals who were familiar with church history, but they were now being repackaged and offered as a means of spiritual growth and maturity. In fact, the implication was that without the use of these ancient contemplative methods, true spiritual formation was not possible. So what we're doing today, studying the Bible, preaching, praying, is not good enough anymore. We have to do these contemplative disciplines. Well, we're going to take a look at this, but before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is not our purpose, as you know my heart, it is not our purpose to condemn anyone or to put anyone down or anything like that. But Father, you know that you have even told us to fight for the truth and expose error when it comes into the truth. Because if we don't, then it will overrun the church. And this is a movement, Lord, that I think can be very, very dangerous. And Father, I really believe that as a pastor, I need to communicate this with people in the congregation. I pray, Father, that you would give me wisdom. I pray that what I say would be biblical. I pray that nothing that I say, Father, would be untrue. But I also pray, too, that it will challenge us to search out the biblical lives and the biblical prayers that we ought to have. And Father, I just thank you for everyone in this church and the reception that we've had so far, Lord, to this movement and recognizing it for what it truly is. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And we actually have covered this, but I think it's important that we go over this. You know, in a day and age where we say, oh, come on, you know, let them go. It's probably not that bad. And why are you coming down on them? You know, the Bible tells us to search out and test all the teaching. In 1 John chapter 4, it begins, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Of course, here spirit would mean the false teachers. But it is interesting in verse 3, he's going to talk about the spirit of Antichrist, speaking of really where the source of all this is coming from. So he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he gives a criteria for the test. The particular false teachers they had in that day were saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. He was the God-man. He died on the cross for our sins. But they believed that Christ the Spirit descended on Jesus the human for a time and then left. John says, that's wrong. And anyone who says that is a false teacher. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming in and now is already in the world. So we're taught from Scripture to be discerning. Doesn't say that everything that comes down the pike is bad or wrong, but we have to test it. So we came up with three principles of discernment. Number one, do not believe every teaching. And that would include mine. That would include from this pulpit. It's the Word of God that is the authority. But that would also include this contemplative prayer movement. Just because there's a lot of people doing it, just because they use a lot of phrases that we would say, well, that sounds all right. Just be careful and do not believe every teaching. Here's the key. Principle number two. Test every teaching with Scripture. It's interesting that these individuals with contemplative prayer, they say that discernment will come, that you will get some sort of feeling or impression. The only way we can test a teaching is by looking at the Bible and comparing it with its truth. That's the only way. And thirdly, the third principle is, truth is not determined by popularity. And we looked at Jesus' words when he said, woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. It could be popular, but obviously you're not teaching the truth and you're not ruffling some of the feathers. And just because there seems to be a big movement in Christianity does not mean it's right. It could be right. But let's discern it and let's test it by Scripture. Now, what are the disciplines of contemplative prayer? And I think as we go over them, you're going to see just what they are. And you're going to say, that's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. It begins with silencing the mind. And we say, well, we all want silence and solitude. But this kind of silence is closing the mind of everything. You'll see that in just a moment. Then there are simple breath prayers. Now, when we take a look at simple breath prayers, maybe you and I are thinking, you know, I'm in a bit of trouble. I need to cry out to God. Help me, Lord. That's not what a breath prayer is. A breath prayer is a rhythmic prayer that you pray when you breathe out and you pray when you breathe in. And when you breathe out and you breathe in. Yeah, it's different. It's mysticism, Christian mysticism, and it's becoming very popular. Sacred mantras. A mantra is something that you say over and over and over and over again so that you block out the thoughts in your mind. This is being taught as we speak. A lot of individuals may not exactly know all that they're involved in with contemplative prayer, but shame on them for not having discernment. You don't just do anything. If you read the people and the proponents of this, where this came from and what it means, I think we'll see that it's not a biblical movement. And then, here's the key. Once you get the silence in your mind, then you're surrounded with the presence of God. Let me tell you, every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them, and they continually have the presence of God. You don't need to seek a mystical experience. If we're not keenly aware of the presence of God within and without, that's our fault, not His. We don't have to do some formula that brings Him to us. Sound of God's voice. When we want to know what God has for us, we search the Bible. When they want to know what God has for them, they quiet their mind so that God speaks to them in a mystical sense. And finally, what also is a part of this movement is symmetrical labyrinths. Do you know about the labyrinths? They're everywhere. You just check into them. Just Google it. And you'll find, we have one here in Gillette. And it's a maze that you walk through slowly while you're doing these mantras, so that by the time you get to the center, you have come into the presence of God by this meditative state. This is what's going on, and it's for some reason it's become very, very popular. And I'm thankful to the men of God who do have discernment, because they study the Word and they say, this is wrong. And it doesn't matter that there are other Christians who should know better but don't. It doesn't matter. Let me just kind of go through some of this. And I will say, and I want to apologize, this is so foreign to me. I'm going to give you a lot of quotes because I want you to hear it from the horse's mouth. I don't want you to just know about it from what I'm saying. But what we are going to do and what we have done is we are going to take a look at each one of these, and then we're going to compare them with Scripture. We've already started that in the beginning, but I'm just doing some of this by way of introduction. Summarizing contemplative prayer. I've summarized it in my own words here, and I think this is correct. I think they would agree with this. Contemplative prayer is silencing the mind of all thoughts so that God's presence can be experienced and His voice heard. This experience is induced through repeating individual Christian mantras, like, here I am. Like in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, here I am, here I am, here I am. Somebody did that to you, called you up on the phone and said, here I am. Here I am. You'd say, well, you better tell me what you have to say or I'm going to hang up on you in just a moment. Repeating these individual Christian mantras in order to silence the thoughts. That's why they do it. And by the way, this is what they do in transcendental meditation. These practices are practiced in New Age experiences. But here's how they sell it. Spiritual growth, health, well-being, wisdom to make decisions, and the ability to handle the stress of life, and who doesn't need that, are all claimed to be the byproducts of the practice of contemplative prayer. Well, silencing the mind, we did go through this, but I want to go through this today, and it's going to set up another topic that I want to talk about this morning. Silencing the mind. This is by Jan Johnson, who is a gal who has been involved in this, claims to be an evangelical, but she's very much into other pursuits and very mystical Christianity. Contemplative prayer, in its simplest form, is prayer in which you still your thoughts and emotions and focus on God Himself. This puts you in a better state. You're in some state, some meditative state, to be aware of God's presence. And it makes you better able to hear God's voice correcting, guiding, and directing you. I thought 2 Timothy said that the Word of God was what corrected us and what guided us. We don't need to do this to get that done. And the next quote is from a fellow by the name of Brennan Manning. And there is a movie coming out called Brennan. And it's about his life. But I tell you, if you do any kind of research on this guy, this is not biblical evangelical Christianity, what he promotes. And he's all a part of this contemplative prayer. And he just spills the beans. The one thing I like about him is he's not afraid to say it as the contemplatives really are. He said, the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. Yeah, you heard that right. The first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. I can't even meditate on God if I'm going to get into this meditative state and God's going to speak to me. By the way, one of the things that you find out about Brennan Manning is he supports many, many people who are not only in this Christian contemplative movement, but they're also learning from New Age people, from Buddhists, from Hindus. This is what we're going to see is this is going to be the ecumenical vehicle. How can we get everybody to be ecumenical and to get along? Well, we're all doing this contemplative prayer. It doesn't matter whether they're saved or not. We're just all doing this together. Brennan Manning says, enter into the great silence of God. Alone in that silence, the noise within will subside and the voice of love will be heard. Now again, this is not silence that we go to find a quiet time and a quiet place to have our devotions. This is a mystical silence. In my introduction, I mentioned about what really started this comeback was the finding and the reintroduction of this book called The Cloud of Unknowing. This book, The Cloud of Unknowing, really is at the heart of contemplative prayer. It's a cloud that you go to and you remove all the thoughts from your mind so that you are unknowing. Great. More people that aren't thinking. That's exactly what we need today. And I've kind of limited my quotes on what this book is, but it's kind of very interesting as we go through it. So I just want to give you a little tidbit of it this morning. The Cloud of Unknowing is an anonymous work. We don't know who wrote it, but it definitely is Christian mysticism. Now, what do I mean by mysticism? Mysticism is when you're trying to go out of the normal means to connect with God. We would say the believer, he starts out by trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior. That he realizes that he's a sinner. God is holy, but I'm a sinner. And there can't be any relationship there. But Christ died on the cross for my sins so that there can be a relationship. And every person must accept Christ as their Savior and they are forgiven and given eternal life. And that's where it starts. And then you begin to grow in your relationship with God as you study the Bible. You know who God is. You know what God wants for your life. And you pray. And you go through these things. These are all disciplines of the Christian life because they're in the Bible. But when you come to mysticism, you leave the Bible behind. Now, they will say they're bringing the Bible with, but they're not. What they're doing is they're taking the very verses that we talk about and they're saying, oh, that's mystic. That's mysticism. That's how you enter into a knowledge of God. So this cloud of unknowing kind of really becomes the source of trying to understand what this is all about. It is a spiritual guide on contemplative attributes to get you into the realm of unknowing. Now, what do we have here? A fellow by the name of Patrick Gallagher, he was the editor of the republishing of The Cloud of Unknowing. Here's the introduction. This is what he writes. It offers a method by which the suitably disposed reader may practice an advanced and even austere form of contemplation as the divesting of the mind of all images and concepts through an encounter with a nothing and a nowhere. Now that's exactly where I want to go. I want to go nowhere and bring nothing. And it leads, here we go, it leads to the mysterious and unfathomable being of God himself. All you have to do is, when you're reading these people, is see who quotes this book. If they quote this book, then that's where they've got a lot of their information. And then you find out who quotes them. And this is how you make the discernment to understand this is this movement that's, you know, being infiltrated into Christianity. Here is a quote from this book. Notice how mystical it is. He can certainly be loved, speaking about God, but he cannot be thought. You can't think about God. He can be taken and held by love, but not by thought. And we've already shown that Peter writes, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you grow, through understanding in the Bible. And the whole big thing is about, well, what about the heart? Well, believe me, you get it in the head first and it'll go in the heart. You can't get it from the heart first, because how do you know that's the right direction? And then a Ken Keish, in writing Finding God, he also cites from the cloud of unknowing. He says, take just a little word of one syllable rather than of two. With this word, you are to strike down every kind of thought under the cloud of forgetting. You're supposed to repeat this over and over. It could be Jesus. It could be Abba. In fact, what they've done is they've made it really a great commodity. You can come up with your own mantra, your own Christian mantra. You just come up with one that's precious to you. In fact, ask the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give you a mantra. And I'm trying to think, now, what book of the Bible do you read that? This idea of the cloud of knowing. Now, here's an interesting quote. And this is a quote from another book. In fact, a book in which I've relied heavily to get most of these quotes. It's a book that's entitled A Time of Departing by Ray Youngen. You can also find out about Ray Youngen through his Lighthouse Trails Research website. And he's been looking into this contemplative prayer for some 15 years. The first 5 years, he was just skimming over it because he was thinking that it's the same thing as regular Christianity until he got into a closer look. Here's a conversation that he had with a head Catholic nun. By the way, a lot of this is very much Catholic. The Catholics are doing this. Many of the Catholics are unsaved. Why are we doing a practice that these unsaved Catholics and denominations are doing? Why are we doing that? The cloud of unknowing is now the basis for nearly all Catholic spirituality, and contemplative prayer is now becoming widespread all over the world. In other words, this is what it is. You can say you're not involved in all of this, but if you're dabbling in contemplative prayer, this is where it is. This is where it started, and this is where you're going to end up. Now, we had talked about last week that really the Bible does engage the mind. When you meditate on the Bible, you're not emptying your mind. You're filling your mind with Scripture so that you have God's truth in your mind. And that's what we're told to do. In fact, David says he loves the Lord, he loves his law, and he meditates on God's law day and night. Well, gee, David, didn't you take any time for silence so that God could speak to you? Beloved, God was speaking to him in the Word of God, in the Scriptures that David was meditating upon. And even in prayer, I mean, you need your mind in prayer. I mean, I need to know that I'm addressing God and who He is. I need to know who I'm praying for and what I ought to pray. You do engage the mind in prayer. You engage the mind in growing in Christ. Well, the next one I want to look at, the next topic, is simple breath prayers. And you'll get the idea soon that it's the same thing that we've been talking about here as this idea of mantras. Richard Foster is the Foster here in this quote. In 1978, he wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline. Now, he wasn't celebrating disciplining your children. He wasn't celebrating disciplining yourself so that you're a better Christian. He was talking about these very disciplines that we're talking about now. And I even did a review on this years ago. And I really thought, this is never going to grow. Wow. When I turned around and realized, this is growing by leaps and bounds. When Foster speaks of the silence, he does not mean external silence. In his book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home, Foster recommends the practice of breath prayer, picking a single word or short phrase and repeating it in conjunction with the breath. That's kind of new agey to think of it like that. Here's another one. You choose a brief sentence or a simple phrase that can be repeated to Jesus in one breath. Pray it as often as possible so it is rooted deep in your heart. Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Life. This stuff has been promoted for a while, and I have to be honest with you. I didn't catch this one. I didn't see this one coming down the pike, but we already see that these books are old. This is old stuff and has already been promoted. You know, one of the things that I found out was some of you are probably familiar with Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote Positive Thinking. Now, in biblical seminaries, they would say, Paul is appealing, but Peale is appalling. Okay, his idea of positive thinking. That, it's not positive thinking, it's biblical thinking is what matters. You can say all day long it's gonna go well, and it may not go well. But it's when it doesn't go well and your faith is still in God because you have a knowledge of the Bible, that's when you have spiritual maturity. Anyway, Vincent Peale in his Positive Thinking begins to talk about contemplative prayer. Guess who one of his students was? Robert Schuller. So Robert Schuller is knowledgeable about contemplative prayer. This is old stuff. And so Robert Schuller has a school for young pastors and how to grow big churches. Two of his students were Billy Hybels and Rick Warren. And he talked to them. I'm going to quote from you, not today, but down the road, I'm going to quote to you about Robert Schuller's admission to meditation. In fact, you know what he says about it? He says, hey, you can't let the New Agers have that all by themselves. It was almost like he's saying that the New Agers stole meditation from us. It was ours from the beginning, this transcendental meditation. Well, these breath prayers starts from the Desert Fathers. You'll hear this. And this is what I don't understand. You'll have Christians who'll go back and read these Desert Fathers. They were monastic Christians in Egypt in the 3rd and 4th century. Often prayed the prayer, these breath prayers and the contemplative prayer. In fact, one of the quotes that we'll see is that this was a time of experimentation. It wasn't a time of studying the Bible. It was a time of experimentation. Let's experiment Buddhism, Hinduism. Let's find the things that we can have in Christianity. And you know, a couple decades ago, you look at those things and you say, well, you see, it never caught on. But you know what? It did. And here was a prayer that they would pray. It was known as the Kyrie Eleison, which meant, Lord, have mercy. So they would, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Now, I don't care if you say, Lord, have mercy. I don't care if you even say it in a breath. Lord, have mercy. But don't go, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So that at some point you're not even thinking of the Lord or His mercy. But then God will speak to you. Also called the Jesus Prayer, when pronounced as Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. So they have all of these repetitious things. By the way, this article was written in Guidepost. It said, 1,000 ways to pray 10 breath prayers. Very similar to the sacred mantras. And I'm not quite sure what the difference is other than the breathing. I mean, why do some people do it with breathing and some people don't? I don't know. But it's just the same as these mantras. A mantra is something that in transcendental meditation you would say, Om. And you would keep repeating that till your mind was empty. Now we Christianize it and we put the name in there, Jesus or Abba Father or all of these things. But you know what the word mantra really means? Very interesting. Mantras are repeated words or phrases. The basic process is to focus and maintain concentration without thinking about what you are focusing on. I don't even know what that means. You're focusing to maintain concentration without thinking about what you're focusing on. Repetition on the focused object is what triggers the blank mind. And that's where they're trying to get from. Since mantras are central to this type of meditation, it is important to understand the proper definition of the word. The translation from Sanskrit is man. So in the man of mantra, man means to think. And tra means to be liberated from. So you're liberating yourself from thinking. All under the guise of religion and prayer. Thus, the word literally means to escape from thought. By repeating the mantra, either aloud or silently, the word or phrase begins to lose any meaning it once had. The conscious thinking process is gradually tuned out until an altered state of consciousness is achieved. Yep, you read it right. That's what's happening here. And you know what? When unassuming Christians get involved in this and thinking, well, because it used Christian words, it's okay. You just don't understand the road that you are headed down. Now here's something here. This is going to give us an understanding of this idea of meditation. Here's this woman, Anne Wise. She was a meditation teacher and she was very popular in going out into the workforce, the corporate world, and teaching them meditation. You know, I'm not kidding you. Years ago when I was working at Woodward's IGA, one of the bosses had come back from a seminar and he said, "You are not going to believe what we were taught to do." And it was this meditation stuff. And here's this woman, she was out doing it. Now what does meditation mean to her and these mantras? Well, here's a little section. It says, "A man came to see me once, saying that he had meditated for an hour a day, every day for 12 years. Although he enjoyed the time he spent sitting, he felt he was missing something. From talking to other meditators, he felt that he must have been doing something wrong because he had none of the experiences that he had heard others describe. I," that's Anne Wise, "I measured his brain waves while he was meditating and discovered that he had spent those 12 years simply thinking." So you see, their idea of meditation is not what we would say meditating on the Bible. And you know, and we talk to our kids, our little kids, about memorizing Bible verses and meditating on them. That is good. That is right. This is clearing your mind of all of it. Now, quickly, is this biblical? Of course it's not. And we know that it is not. We know that it is not biblical. But I just would like us to turn to a few passages this morning as we take a look at this. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. You probably know where I'm going. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 6 through 8. And here Jesus was teaching about prayer. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 6, beginning in verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, let me just say that there's nothing mystical about that. But they would make it mystical. Well, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 7. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So He even says, don't have this meaningless repetition. And it's kind of interesting, the word literally means, it's a Greek word, batalageo, and it means to speak with a stammer or stutter. But he's not saying don't stutter when you pray. He's saying don't say the same thing over and over because it sounds like a stutter. The NASB calls it a meaningless repetition. The NET calls it to babble repetitiously. The ESV says they heap up empty phrases, and the King James calls it vain repetitions. You know what? They all got it right. This is talking about meaningless repetitions. You know, that happened already in the Bible in the Old Testament. You remember when Elijah was against the priests of Baal? And Elijah said, look, why don't you light this on fire since your God is the God of fire? Wink, wink. And they could never get it to light on fire. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, it says, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. This is what pagans do. This is pagans trying to reach the God that they made in their minds. And we know what Elijah did. Elijah prayed, and the God of Israel answered. But you know, recently, within the last year or two, studying the book of Acts, in Acts 19, we saw another example of that. With the mob at Ephesus. You remember there when Paul cast out that spirit from that one girl who was doing fortune telling for these owners, and they were making lots of money. And so she came around and was pestering Paul, and he finally just got bothered by her and cast out the demon and went on his way. Well, these owners got very upset, and they stirred up the rest of the town of Ephesus. And it says this, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they did that for 2 hours. Jesus said, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And I believe that that goes for even the very prayer outline that he gave. Our Father which art in heaven. I don't believe that was meant to be prayed all the time. That was an outline of how to pray. I pray to my Father who's in heaven. He's my Father because I have a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallowed be thy name. I ought to worship him for all of his attributes. And I ought to pray that his kingdom come and be done on earth as it is in heaven. I ought to pray for God's will in every specific thing. So I don't believe that that was a prayer that's to be repeated all the time. I believe that was a prayer to guide us because he just got done saying, don't use meaningless repetition. You know, the Gentiles and the pagans, they don't understand who the living God is. And so they make up in their minds what God is like, and they have to make God like themselves. And so they believe that they have to coerce their gods. They believe that they have to awaken their gods, or they have to get their gods' attention. And in 1 Kings 18:27, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it says, and it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god, meaning he can't hear you, you better call louder. Either he is occupied with something, or he's gone aside, he's gone on a trip, and so you need to keep calling louder. He was mocking them. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Elijah mocked them and mocked their false god, because he served the one and only true God, who does not want us to come with Christian mantras and breath prayers, but wants us to pray with our minds engaged. With our minds engaged. Here's one of the memory verses for our theme this year, and it's the prayer of Paul. Well, let's look at Paul's prayers. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of your salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you." And here's what he prayed. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And he goes on. He doesn't stop. Well, this is completely different from this movement that's going. This is not biblical, folks. Something's wrong here, and I don't know why the church can't have discernment. I don't know why this is becoming successful. Let's just move on. We have a little bit of time left. We move to this next area of surrounded by God's presence. And it really is not the idea of God's presence like you and I would think. It really is not like that at all. It's this idea of that they're going to have some mystical feeling and experience with the presence of God. That's what they're after. It's almost as if, you know what it is? It's almost as if regular Christianity, normal Christianity, is not good enough anymore. We need some more experience. We need some esoteric, something outside ourselves now. And it's got to be, you know, it's got to be felt within. Now, I'm not saying or promoting a mindless, dead Christianity, but I tell you, one of the greatest minds that we ever have in history was the Apostle Paul. We have his writings, and he was anything but a dead mind. That guy was mind and heart and feet and hands and everything else included. And that's what we ought to be like. We ought to read his writings. And I'm not sure why that mystical experience just happened. Surrounded by God's presence, what are they saying? In the silence is a dynamic presence. And that's God. And we become attuned to that. Or Henry Nouwen, who was a Catholic theologian, and he could have just as well been a Buddhist, because he's the one who said, "The gates of heaven are going to be open to all people, even those who don't believe in Jesus Christ." Man clearly doesn't know the gospel. And yet he's a promoter of this kind of meditation. And people are quoting him. I read a dissertation the other day of a fellow who was teaching at a very reputable school. And he's quoting this guy. He said, "The quiet repetition of a single word can help us to descend with the mind into the heart." See, that's it. "This way of simple prayer opens us to God's active presence." So God's presence is not just good enough. We've got to experience the dynamic presence and the active presence. Ken Keisch writes, by the way, he wrote the book Finding God, a handbook of Christian meditation. "You will be gradually able to tune into God's presence. You will have a sense of slow, vibrant, deep energy surrounding you. Let yourself flow with this energy. It is the presence of the Lord." Wow, did he just say the word energy? Let yourself flow with this energy. It is the presence of our Lord. Our Lord is not an energy. There are cults that call God the Holy Spirit a force, not a person. Our God is a person, a God. "As you continue to dwell in the presence, the intensity will grow. It is extremely pleasurable to experience." Now, I suppose there's probably a part of us, all of us, that would want something like this. But be careful, it's not biblical. It is not biblical. This whole idea of experiencing God's presence, I am not sure that many believers would describe the Spirit's indwelling within them as sensing the presence of God. That's unfortunate. I'm not suggesting that we walk around with a mystical feeling of God's warmth, love, and presence, but we are to be keenly aware of the reality of the Spirit's presence who dwells within every believer. In other words, if you don't sense the Spirit, it's not because He's not present, it's because you're not keenly and biblically aware of it. You know, the Holy Spirit, He is God. And we learned this morning one of the attributes of God is that He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So God, the Holy Spirit, is everywhere. And for believers, He also dwells within. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" The moment you place your faith in Christ, not before. The moment you place your faith in Christ, He not only saves you, but He gives you His Holy Spirit. And He seals you. You will have Him permanently. It says you are sealed till the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit. And then He goes on to say that that sealing and the giving of the Holy Spirit is a pledge of His inheritance. It's a down payment. When you buy a house, you give a pledge. I'm not giving you all the money right now, but I'm giving you some of it to show you that there's good faith here and that you're going to get the rest of it. That's what the Holy Spirit is. God says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge of the inheritance that you're going to have in heaven. And you know what? Even as we're talking about this, I don't even want to bother with this contemplative prayer. I don't even care about those things. I love this stuff. I love the biblical stuff of that He's our pledge. We're sealed with Him. We're secure in our faith. We're, eternally secure. There's an inheritance waiting for us. We're going to be with God forever. That's what we ought to be meditating on. And we just see this battle then for this presence. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we saw in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. Well, Daryl, you told me that the Holy Spirit was present all the time. He was. But He did come on the day of Pentecost in a special presence sense. A special ministry sense is what I mean to say. From that time on, it was the birth of the church, and all true believers will have the Holy Spirit, and that's why He came. And the Holy Spirit will do what? Not lead you into meditation, but will point to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are scripture verses, I won't take the time now, but there are scripture verses that tell us that the entire Trinity and Godhead dwell in the believer. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whether we sense God's presence or not, He is there and dwells within the believer. And here's what I've gained from this. The believer never need feel inferior to other believers because he has as much of the presence of God as any other believer. So when they're mustering up this feeling and trying to do this, you know what? I'm relieved. I don't have to do any mustering because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within me. Hallelujah. Now whether my walk is right and whether I'm keenly aware of it, that's another thing. Whether I'm yielding to Him moment by moment, but the great news is I don't need to muster anything because this is as dynamic and as active as it'll ever get because it's in God's Word and it's a promise. The believer does not have to mystically muster up a feeling of the presence of God when in fact he needs to simply accept the reality of it as given to us in the promises of Scripture. Next week we'll come back and we'll continue in the sound of God's voice. It's this idea of this mystical presence and this feeling, and then that's where you start to get these mystical impressions, which they say is the voice of God. Let me just close by quoting Gary Gilly again. And I think this is a pertinent point. Long accepted biblical disciplines such as Bible study and prayer, just like we know them, You know, and you know, the folks here at Grace Bible Church, the folks there from Faith Bible and Texas, yep, we all know what we're talking about, Bible study and prayer. These long-accepted biblical disciplines were framed and are now being framed as quaint and simplistic. Worse, believers are told that these biblical disciplines were forged from a Western worldview, not the Bible, just the way that we look at it. There's other ways of looking at the Bible. If the believer wanted to move deeply into the things of God, if he wants to do that, such practices are not enough. Poor Paul, poor Peter, they didn't have enough because they never really reached the heart, they say, leaving the unsuspecting Christian with little more than a superficial intellectual knowledge of the divine with no depth. Bruce Demarest, longtime professor of Christian theology and spiritual formation at Denver Seminary, states, "The heart discovers and experiences God. Reason demonstrates and explains God." The same author quotes Brennan Manning, be watching for that movie, Brennan, saying, "The engaged mind, illumined by truth, awakens awareness. But the engaged heart, affected by love, awakens passion." And of course, they're promoting contemplative prayer. The rather explicit implication throughout spiritual formation literature is that the Bible feeds the head, but if one wants to feed the heart, they must turn to contemplative prayer and these spiritual disciplines. There is a problem going on in Christianity even as we speak. There is a discernment war. And beloved, the only way that we'll have discernment is, as John says, is we don't believe every teaching. We test every teaching with the scripture. And thirdly, just because the majority says it's true does not make it true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you for the blessing of prayer. And Father, I would ask you that you would even give me wisdom at this moment to pray in a right way, to acknowledge who you are, the great God, the only true God, not like the imagination of the pagans who talk about these false gods and they're half human. You are a God who never sleeps. You are a God who is always present. You are a God who is all powerful, and you are a God who has become the Father of all who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you are a God who has given us His Spirit to dwell within us so that our bodies are a temple, a holy temple of God. And now we cry out with our minds and our hearts, "Oh God, help us to live as holy temples then, if that's what we truly are." And Father, I want to thank you for your presence. I want to thank you that there is never a moment that any believer need fear that he can't contact you because he's not in your presence. Oh God, I thank you for that. I thank you that you are present, Lord. And I thank you that we don't have to muster anything up. But we just claim the reality of the scriptures, that you are a God, our God, who is there always and favorably for us as believers. And I ask you now, God, that you would teach us with these things and that you would give us true discernment. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.